Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word, and please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, look there at verse 15. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. The book of Ephesians is absolutely one of my favorite books in all the Bible. It's all about the victory that a Christian has in Jesus Christ. It's about salvation and forgiveness of sin and redemption and a new standing in heavenly places. If you were to divide the six chapters of Ephesians right down the middle, you'd find that the first three chapters are packed with deep doctrinal truths. And the last three chapters are full of principles and commandments and practices that the Christian ought to be observing. If you could learn, understand, believe, and accept what the first three chapters of Ephesians teach, and put into practice what the last three chapters of Ephesians command, you'd be a really good Christian. In fact, we'd make you a deacon. Amen? If you could do that. Now, so it's a great book, and I always love reading it, preaching from it, and teaching from it. It was written from a church planner, missionary, to the church that he had started in Ephesus, and a church that he still loved dearly, though he was no longer with them personally. And he prayed for them regularly. In Ephesians, Paul gave us two recorded prayers that he prayed on behalf of this church. In fact, the second half of this chapter is the first of the two recorded prayers, and it's a long prayer. In fact, it's all one sentence, 12 verses long. Paul didn't like to use periods a whole lot. And so one long prayer to finish off Ephesians chapter 1. As I study this as a pastor, I find these verses challenging as I consider my own prayer life. Do I pray for people like I should? And I want to challenge our Sunday school teachers and our church leaders to consider your own prayer life for those you minister to. Paul had prayed for them as he ministered to them, and even now while he's separated from them, he's continuing to pray on their behalf. You know, I want to say to my Sunday school teachers especially that you ought to consider your special place in God's work. You know, you have Jesus as the chief shepherd. That's what he's called. The chief shepherd was the supervisor over many other shepherds, over a large flock. Jesus is our chief shepherd. The pastor is his under-shepherd. And Sunday school teachers and church leaders are under-under-shepherds. Amen? And just as our chief shepherd intercedes on behalf of his flock, and the under-shepherd should be praying for the people of his church, the Sunday school teacher and the bus worker and the church leader should be praying on behalf of those in his or her class or ministry. Do you pray for them by name? Do you ask God to bless that little boy and that little girl and to work in their parents' lives and their family's lives? If you're not praying for them, who else is praying for them? I remember one time when I was a bus captain in Arlington, we always had trouble kids. We picked up in the ghettos and the slums and the rough parts of town. And we always had kids with behavior problems. It was unusual to have a kid with no behavior problems. And one time a teacher came to me and he was at the end of his rope, and he said, "This boy over here just will not behave." And he said, "Maybe you should stop picking him up." And I said, well, before we do that, I said, have you prayed for him? Have you prayed for him? And this teacher, and he's a good, godly man, taught for many, many years, kind of hung his head a little bit and said, well, I hadn't tried that yet. I said, well, let's try that and we'll see if his behavior doesn't change. And it did some, and then eventually his parents moved off anyway. But isn't that true that sometimes we're ready just to cut people out or we're at the end of our rope with people, but we haven't even put their name on a prayer list and prayed for them? So Paul said, even though I'm no longer with you in the church, I'm still praying for you, and here's some things that I'm praying for. Now in verse 13, he reminded them of the gospel of their salvation. Verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted, not in what you trusted. You don't trust in the church. You don't trust in the ordinance. You don't trust in the baptism. You don't trust in the communion. You trust in whom? You trust in Jesus. Jesus alone has the power to save. In whom you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see how salvation is entirely being in Jesus. In whom? And so he said, you heard the word of truth. You heard the gospel of your salvation. You say, preacher, what is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried for 3 days and three nights, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that we who are sinners can be saved because of that sacrifice and because of that resurrection and the fact that we have a living Savior. And so when you hear the word of truth and you understand that you're a sinner and that you're lost and you need to be saved and that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again. By the way, you might say, preacher, everyone knows that. No, everyone doesn't know that. Yesterday we went out visiting. I think I talked to just a few people. No one was home. And I needed to put gas in the shuttle bus, so I took everyone to a racetrack to got them a soda, filled up the gas tank, but it wouldn't take my debit card. I put it in and it asked for my zip code, and I type in the zip code, and it would say, see cashier. 4 or 5 times. I knew there was money in the bank, by the way. I know what you're thinking. And so I went inside, and the guy said, oh, there's just a problem with the machine, but if you leave me your card, we can go out and fill it up and come back in and get it. So Brother Absher went out to fill it up, and I'm standing there at the counter. And he said, you're with the church, aren't you? I said, yes, I am. I gave him one of our gospel tracts. I said, we're with this church. He said, well, I think I already got one from your church. And he pulled out a Watchtower brochure. I said, no, Lighthouse, not Watchtower. I said, they're very different. And I started witnessing to him. And I said, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? He said, yes. I said, well, do you believe that he rose from the dead? He said, I'm not sure. So don't get the idea that everyone understands that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Young man. And I didn't get to lead him to Christ. You don't always get to lead someone to Christ. Sometimes you just plant seed. And I had a good opportunity to witness to him for a few minutes before the line started building up, you know. And so you have to hear the word of truth and you believe the gospel of your salvation. When you believe in Christ, you are saved, saved forever. Not saved in the baptistry, not saved when you join a church. You're saved when you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And Paul reminded them of that. And then he said that, since I heard of your faith in Christ and your love of the saints, I have not ceased to give thanks for you and mention you in my prayers. Now, let me stop and ask you two questions to consider in your heart. Number one, who are you thankful for? I didn't say what are you thankful for. Isn't it something that when we start listing what we're thankful for, we start listing things. I'm thankful for this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing. But how seldom we mention people. You know, you ought to be more thankful for people in your life than things in your life. You say, I'm thankful for my mom and dad. I'm thankful for my spouse. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for my church. I'm thankful for my friends. Who are you thankful for? And then, who do you mention in your prayers? Do you pray? Well, first, do you pray? When you pray, do you pray, Lord, help me, 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 me? And there's nothing wrong with asking God to help you. Nothing wrong with praying a personal prayer for yourself. But are you the only person you mention in your prayers? Paul said, when I pray, I mention you. I'm thankful for you, and I mention you in my prayers. Some people are thankful, but they don't pray. Some pray, but they're not thankful. And some aren't thankful, and they don't pray. Now, you ought to be thankful for people in your life. You know, you should on this Sunday morning be thankful, especially us parents, we should be thankful for those who taught our kids in Sunday school. And they studied this week. They brought breakfast for them, so you didn't have to fix breakfast this morning. They taught your child a Bible lesson. They prayed over them. And taught. You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be thankful for the music we get to enjoy. You ought to be thankful for the people that you get to know in your life because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be thankful and we ought to mention people in our prayers. Let me say a few things about prayer. Number one, Christians ought to be thankful for people in their lives and ministries. You ought to be thankful for people in your... You know, when I'm not even going to start naming names. I'll leave somebody out. But I'm so thankful for so many people in my life. And Christians ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be praying. Christians ought to pray for each other. Consistently, continually. Maybe you're like that Sunday school teacher. You're all upset about somebody else. You want them out of your life, but you haven't even prayed for them. Maybe if we prayed, we'd have a little less friction in our lives. Maybe some of our marriage problems could be smoothed out if spouses would pray for each other. Not against each other. So years ago, someone left their prayer list in the pew. They scratched out some prayer lists. And you know how people leave stuff in the pews all the time. So I come along and I'm cleaning out the pew. And there's a prayer list and they're praying for somebody. And they got a list of all their negative qualities. And they're praying that that person get right about those negative qualities. And I thought, that's the devil's prayer list, amen. Satan's the accuser before God day and night. He lists all of our faults before God. Jesus is our advocate. He's the one defending us. And a list like that is nothing more than accusing people before God. That's not how we're supposed to pray. Do we pray for people for God to have mercy on people? Or do we pray for God to judge people because of their faults and failures? So Christians ought to be people of prayer. They ought to pray for each other. And they ought to pray specifically and purposefully. Paul said, I mention you in my prayers and this is what I pray for. Now many times, as pastor, I've mentioned this, and I'll keep on mentioning it, that parents especially should be praying for their children. And I mean daily. You should be praying for your children, and you should have a prayer list for your children. Say, when do you start praying? As soon as you find out they're on the way. You say, well, I didn't pray back then. All right, start praying today. And make a prayer list. Since before their births, I have as their father, God's deputy in my home, prayed for my children by name and prayed for a specific list of prayer requests. I'll give you my list. I pray they'd all be saved and baptized and know that they're saved. My children all got saved when they were young, but I kept on praying that if they had a false profession, a childhood profession that didn't mean anything. Now, I believe children can get saved, absolutely. I also believe sometimes kids just, later on, they really don't know that they did anything. And so I keep praying for them. I pray they'd be saved. I pray they'd be baptized. I pray they'd all have tender hearts toward God. I pray they'd be soul winners. I have a desire to see people saved. I pray they'd be surrendered to God's will for their life. I didn't try to decide what God's will was. I just wanted them to be whatever God wanted them to be. God wants them to be doctors and nurses and lawyers and you know, I might need all those things one day, so that's fine. Just wanted them to be whatever God wanted them to be. And by the way, kids, you know, God's will for your life is going to be God's will for your life. And I'm not going to try to decide that for you either. God needs some Christian business people, and God needs some Christian doctors, and God needs some Christian lawyers, and God needs some Christian engineers, and God needs some Christian salespeople, and God needs some Christian managers. There's all sorts of things that a person can do as a Christian. Not just being a preacher. You're only supposed to be a preacher if God calls you. But surrendered. I pray they'd be genuinely spiritual. Not just going through the church motions because they grew up in church. They have genuine love for God and spirituality. Pray they'd be pure. Heart, mind, and body. Pray they'd be healthy. Hey, people dying all around us of cancer. Do you pray for your wife that she'll be cancer free? You pray for each other that you'll be healthy. I'm not saying that you might not still have to deal with that one day. So many times we haven't even prayed for health. Goodness, my wife has so much, and her family, her side of the family has so many health problems. I mean, MS, lupus, all kinds of things. My side of the family has cancer. We need to pray for each other and pray for our families that God would spare us those kinds of disease. I pray they'd have good friends. Pray they'd go to the right college. Pray they'd have the right mates. Pray they'd have modesty from the heart. Pray they'd have genuine convictions. Pray they'd have wisdom as they start making decisions. I pray they'd have discernment so they could see the difference between good and wrong. Right and wrong. Now, you can take that and work with it if you want to, but listen, folks, pray for your kids. Quit hoping they turn out right. Quit hoping that things are right and hoping things work out. And start using the one thing God gave you to make a difference, and that's prayer. Use prayer. All right, so Paul's recorded prayer has two parts. All right, I'm going to give you these two parts. That's the entirety of the message. Number one, Paul prayed for their eyes to be open in verse 17. That the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, there's four words regarding the Bible that every Christian ought to be familiar with. Number one is revelation. You could not know truth about God except that He has revealed it to us. God has revealed truth to us as revelation. Number two is inspiration. That God has given us an accurate revelation because He has recorded it for us in a book. You want to know about God? Read the Bible. God inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God moved upon holy men of old, so what they wrote was the very words of God, and God put it together in our Bible. Number three is preservation. See, what good is a Bible if God inspired it 3,000 years ago and it's been messed up since then? So God promised He would preserve His words. Amen? Aren't you glad in your King James Bible you have a preserved Bible? Not a corrupted Bible, but a preserved Bible? And the fourth word is illumination. Illumination is God opening our understanding so we read the Word of God and understand what it says. Now, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge, get this, you might even mark it in your Bible, the knowledge of what? The knowledge of Him. You know, I've preached through Revelation several times, preached through it and taught through Revelation in Sunday school several times. You know what always disappoints me about teaching through Revelation? People are always more excited about finding about the Antichrist than Christ. Yet the title of the book is not the revelation of Antichrist, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet so often we're not, well, I know about Jesus. Well, you know about His deity, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His death, His burial and resurrection and ascension. But do you know Him? Do you know Him? And God wants us to know Him personally. We need His illumination to understand what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Until a person is saved, and the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of him, he cannot truly understand what the Bible teaches. Now, you can know that David killed Goliath. You can know that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. You can know a lot of facts. But you're not going to discern the true message of the Scripture unless you've been saved and the Holy Spirit of God is guiding you and teaching you. Now, Psalm 119 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You ought to pray that God would help you to understand the Scriptures. Amen? Now, you should always approach the Bible with humility. Sometimes people think, well, I've read through it twice, or I've been in church all my life. And one guy said, I've been in church since before you were born. Okay? And over in the book of Hezekiah, it says, you know, you want to have a test that'll humble you, help you to realize that you need to approach the Bible with humility? Prepare to teach a Sunday school lesson next Sunday. And take all your vast knowledge, because you know the Bible so well, and actually prepare a 30-minute lesson and teach it to fifth graders. Because I promise you there'll be some who sit down and start to write out a lesson and realize, man, I guess I don't know as much as I thought I did. The first time I preached in church, Just surrender to preach. My pastor, Brother Miller, said, well, I'll give you a chance to preach 5 minutes in church next week. 17 years old, I said, I can preach the whole service. He kind of laughed. He said, okay. And so I went home and worked on my sermon. Went up there with my one page of notes. Got up there to preach. Repeated everything 3 times and sat down there for 7 minutes. Stammered, and you know what? That was humbling because it was humiliating. You know, you got to approach the Bible with humility. R.G. Lee, the great preacher, said, after 50 years of preaching, I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of what the Bible says. Ask God to open your eyes, and then you begin to understand what God is saying. You know, the Bible is a bottomless mine of treasure. Now, I'll give you my testimony. I didn't grow up in church. That's what I told this young man yesterday. He said, "When I went to church when I was a little kid, but I've just been too busy." About 18 years old now. And I said, "Well, I never went to church when I was a kid. I started going when I was 15. I said, God saved me, and God really worked in my life. But I never went to Sunday school until I was a teenager. Never went to Vacation Bible School. The first Vacation Bible School was the one I led here at this church in 2009. You know, I didn't know anything about the Bible. Just started in Sunday school and in church. God dealt in my life and called me to the ministry and went to Bible college and sat there like a sponge, just soaking up all that they were trying to teach me. You know, 22 years later, 15 years of preaching the Bible every service, 12 years teaching sometimes 3-4 times a week when I was teaching in Bible college. Can I tell you something? Still learning. When you think you've arrived and have nothing left to learn, you're in a bad spot. You need to approach the Bible with humility. Come to the Bible as a student. Whether you've been saved 1 year or 40 years, come to the Bible as a student, not an expert. And pray for God to give you illumination. You need illumination for yourself. You need to pray that God will help your children to have illumination. Now, I want my children to trust that Dad knows what he's talking about. But I also want them to see it for themselves. Y'all with me? You know why a lot of kids, they grow up when they turn 18 and 19, they no longer want to go to church? They sat there all those years, but they never saw it for themselves. They heard what other people said, and maybe they weren't even mad or upset about it, but they just never saw it for themselves. And they lost interest. And you know, I pray that my kids will see it for themselves like I saw it for myself when I was a new Christian. And I didn't know anything. But I started seeing it in the Bible, and God changed my life because of it. And I want my kids to see it for themselves and to have that illumination in the Scripture so that it's not just my conviction that they're borrowing, but it's a conviction they have in their own hearts because they've seen it for themselves in the Scriptures. You need to pray for those we minister to have illumination. And we can put together all kinds of illustrations and pictures and PowerPoints and 3D models, but we need to pray that our students and our Sunday school classes and those we minister to will have real illumination, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, number two. He prayed for them to understand three great truths. The first is the hope of His calling, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. But notice the hope of His calling. Now, consider the word hope. In the Bible, hope always has an exclamation point, not a question mark. Now, when we use the word hope, what do we mean? I'm waiting for UPS to deliver a package. I hope it comes today. Right? Now, when I say I hope it comes today, I'm giving the impression that there's a good possibility it's not going to come today. Right? When the Bible uses the word hope, it's not, well, I hope that maybe it'll happen today. The hope is it's going to happen when God's ready for it to happen. And the hope of His calling is the definite assurance of heaven. Now, to many Christians, heaven is an abstract idea. It's a very fuzzy picture that is vague and uncertain, way off yonder, and they have no more understanding of their heavenly home than they do of the living conditions in Bolivia. They're not aware what the Bible teaches. But you know, the Bible gives us a clear picture of what heaven is like. It's a wonderful... Now, we don't know everything, but we know a lot of things. I guarantee you this, it's not just floating around on a cloud with a harp. It describes that great city and that new earth and that new heavens and being with Christ and gives us many wonderful images of what heaven is like. And that is our great hope. That is our definite future as a saved person, is that home beyond the sky. And it should not be something that we're wishy-washy about, but it should be something that is concrete and understood in our minds. Boy, Abraham had that faith in Hebrews 11. It says, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and went out not knowing whither he went. And he said, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, his whole life, lived in a tent, no foundation. He took a stake and drove those stakes in, pitched his tent, and put a rug on the ground. But all those years, he had in his mind a city that had permanent foundations that was built by God. He had in his mind the heavenly Jerusalem even before John spoke about it in Revelation. Moses did as well. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And Paul in Philippians 1 says, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, I'm going to straight betwixt two. He said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Amen. So we need to understand the hope of our calling. Folks, if you're saved, you're heaven bound. Amen. You're not heading to a Christless grave and a godless eternity. You're heading to heaven and to the presence of God and the presence of Jesus Christ and His redeemed for all eternity, where there's no time and no sorrow and no regrets and no tears and no pain and no dying and no funeral homes and no hospitals and no sickness. That is your future. That's the hope of your calling in Christ. Amen. That ought to excite us. And then the second truth he wanted them to understand is the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, notice in verse 18. I want you to see a word here. Don't skip this. Pick up in the middle. It says, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, we talk all the time about our inheritance in Christ. Aren't you glad we just spoke about that? That's our inheritance as children of God, can never be defiled, can never go away. It's permanent. But that's not talking about our inheritance in Him. It's talking about His inheritance in us. You see that? His inheritance in the saints. Do you ever think of yourself as God's reward? Huh? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, as He was enduring the cross and despising the shame, that He had in His mind and in His eyes the joy that was set before Him. What was the joy set before Him? Folks, I got news for you. It was you. Amen. Why did Jesus endure the cross? What was the joy? That was you, the saved. You know what Jesus was thinking about as He died on the cross? He was thinking about His wedding day. For Ephesians 5 tells us that the saved will all make up that bride of Christ. All together, they assembled a glorious church without any spot or wrinkle, all glorified and resurrected and in their eternal bodies, all together as one glorified church, will be presented to Jesus Christ as His bride throughout all eternity. So on the cross, He was thinking about you and I and His wedding day when we're united with Him forever. We are His inheritance in the saints. I think that ought to excite us also. Well, you know, Jacob, he worked 7 years for Rachel. I think he got off easy. I've been working 20 years for mine. I'm just teasing Mrs. Rasburn. I just added 10 extra minutes to the sermon just so I can let her cool off. But Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel. You know what the Bible says about that? Worked 7 years to marry Rachel. And the Bible says that in Jacob's mind it was just a few days. You know why? Because he loved her so much. And he was so excited about being able to marry her. And so for 7 years he worked and then, you know, just passed by and finally got married. And that's how Jesus endured his suffering as he considered the great love that he had for us when we would be together with him forever. And the third great truth God wants us to know is the exceeding greatness of his power. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. That power was seen in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Boy, it took a lot of power to resurrect Jesus from the grave. And permanently. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so God wants us to know the greatness of his power, his exceeding mighty power. Churches today are powerless. I feel sometimes like we're powerless. Like God wants to do more in us than he is. I take blame. I ask myself, do I have God's power in my life? Am I short-circuiting what God wants to do in my life? I would ask every church member to ask themselves, is God getting all he wants? Is God's power being manifested in my life? Churches today are powerless because they're not filled with Spirit-filled people. Their churches are compromised, they're convictionless, they're uncharactered, they're unconcerned, they're uncommitted, and there's no spiritual power. Boy, how powerful was the church in the book of Acts. My goodness, sold out, soul-winning, Spirit-filled. That church shook a city that had just crucified Christ. And within 100 years had reached into most of the world. The Bible says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Why should God give us power if we're not going to be his witnesses? When was the last time you witnessed to someone? Get rusty if we don't try. You know, if I go some time without witnessing to someone, it's hard. Get rusty. You know, you gotta stay in the habit of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And God's power is not going to be upon us if we're not trying to use that to point people to Christ. In Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But there's no power in the flesh. Not for spiritual things. We need the power of God. But you know, if we're not even committed enough to change our schedule or change our appearance or change our behavior or change our loves or change our entertainment to please Him, how can we say we're committed enough for God to use us and to give us power? Oh, to see God's power like they used to see it in days gone by. God hasn't changed. Amen. God still wants to do great things today. This was Paul's prayer for the Ephesus church. And it should be our prayer for ourselves and for each other. Let me finish this morning by saying that if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, God wants to save you this morning. God loves you. He sent His Son Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, but He died on the cross for my sins and your sins, was buried for 3 days, and rose again on the third day to be our living Savior. And if you come to Him by simple childlike faith, He can save you even this morning. No matter what you've done or where you've been, you simply come to Him by faith and He can save you.